Saddle up your horses. We've got a trail to blaze. Through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. Now, these are lyrics, of course, from Stephen Curtis Chapman's The Great Adventure, a wondrous, analogous description of the Christian life. He continues. Come on, get ready for the ride of your life. Gonna leave long-faced religion in a cloud of dust behind. Discover all the new horizons just waiting to be explored. This is what we were created for. Saddle up your horses. We got a trail to blaze through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure, he continues. We'll travel over mountains so high. We'll go through valleys below. Still through it all, we'll find that this is the greatest journey that the human heart will ever see. The love of God will take us far beyond my wildest dreams. Yeah. I need to sing that part. It just didn't. Yeah. Oh, saddle up your horses. Come on, get ready to ride. Saddle up your horses. We've got a trail to blaze through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. Good words. Good words. Life is a great adventure. Following our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the great and glorious unknown. Now, those who do not ascribe, however, to a biblical worldview often make assumptions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The common assumption being that a Christian lives a very pedestrian, a very boring life, even. There are some Christians who make a different assumption, assuming that following Jesus means life is supposed to go pretty well now that I'm a Christian. Both are an error. Following Jesus is anything but boring. It is a great adventure, and following Jesus is anything but a smooth ride. There'll be mountains, there will be valleys, and as we'll see here in a moment, as we continue reading Acts 27, there may even be a shipwreck or two. That happened to the Apostle Paul. Though the Christian life may be a wild ride, an up and down affair, there are certainties and there are assurances. And we will be reminded of some of those, I hope, this morning as the Apostle Paul finally boards a ship headed for Rome. It will be a tumultuous journey, a great adventure that won't go as anyone planned, except God, that is, the one who is in charge of all adventures. Let us pray. Father, again, how good it is to open up your word. Father, give us eyes and ears and a heart and a mind to hear and to understand and to know. Father, may we leave this place all the more convinced of how great it is to serve a God who reigns over all. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 27, as Bruce read the first 12 verses of this chapter, I'm going to pick up with verse 13. It still is a fairly lengthy read, so let's get our focus on, if I may say that, as we get the text before us, beginning now with verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught up and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, not have set sail from Crete, and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again, found 15. And learning that we might run on the rocks, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you a strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and given thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bows struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, Paul had been holed up in a Caesarean prison for 2 years. He had been before 2 governors and a king. All refused to do the honorable thing and release Paul. Charges against him were baseless. Everyone knew that. But the Jewish hatred for this apostle was such that Roman officials, not wanting to cause any unrest amongst the people, decided to do what would please them. Therefore, they left Paul in prison. Paul was the casualty of all this. They would have him rot, if they could, in prison. So Paul, as any Roman citizen could do of the day, who felt the courts were unfairly treating him or her, appealed for an audience with Caesar in Rome. Now, chapter 27 provides the historical, the geographical, we could even say nautical history of Paul's journey. And to the casual reader, chapter 27 may seem to be a verse upon verse of just tedious details. And maybe you've asked already, what in the world are you going to do with this text, Pastor? Before we close this morning, though, I hope we are better able to see more evidence of God's moving and working through all things to bring about His most perfect and wise will. Now, if you have access to a map, many of your Bibles do, perhaps even right here in this section of Acts 27, it may be worth a glance to follow quickly this 3-month journey that Paul takes to finally arrive at the capital. The journey shouldn't have taken as long as it does, but the trip is full of unforeseen difficulty. The initial plan is to follow the coastline north from Caesarea and then head west, hugging the belly of Asia Minor, leading eventually to southern Europe and Rome. But travels don't always go as planned, do they? At one of the Asian ports, the centurion given charge of Paul, we are told his name is Julius, secures another ship headed for Rome. That's in verse 6. Apparently, Rome was not the final destination of this first ship that they had embarked upon from Caesarea. The next few verses speak of the difficulty of their travel. Verse 9 tells us why this was the case, saying, quote, "The fast was already over." Now, what is that referencing? This is reference to the Day of Atonement, more commonly referred to today as Yom Kippur. This was the Jewish holiday that occurred each year in the fall. So that gives us an understanding of where we are now, seasonally. A Roman military writer of the day tells us that sea travel was considered dangerous in the Mediterranean region after September 15th, and nearly impossible from November to March, which most traffic, we were told, ceased during this period of time. This ship, though, headed for Rome, was challenging the calendar and was doing so with expected seasonal storms. They labor to the southern side of Crete, which is an island about 150 miles southeast of Greece. And they stop at a place called Fair Havens, verse 8. It's here that Paul advises those in charge that he perceives. What does that mean? Common sense? Divine revelation? We're not told. But nevertheless, he perceives that this trip wasn't going to end well. Verse 10. Julius, the centurion, pays more attention to the ship's pilot, the ship's owner, however, who advises that they continue to a more suitable winter harbor, a place called Phoenix, which was about 40 miles west of Fair Havens. Now, despite Paul's warning, when the winds turn favorable, the ship pulls out of Fair Haven and attempts to make Phoenix. All of a sudden, even while following the Cretan coastline, a northeaster, verse 14, hits them hard. And they are unable to sail with direction. They must give way to the wind, a wind that drives them east, past the island, and then out to sea. Verse 15. The ship's lone lifeboat, a smaller vessel towed behind the ship, was hauled up on board because the wind and sea threatened to damage that particular boat, that smaller craft. They even run ropes underneath their vessel, hoping to strengthen the ship's hull, a common practice of the day, against the pounding sea. Verse 17, fearing they would be driven by the wind south towards North Africa, that wasn't the direction they wanted to go, the sailors lower the sails. The next day, they take the next desperate step, and they jettison the cargo. Verse 18. On the third day of the storm, they toss the ship's tackle. They're just trying to stay afloat now. They're just trying to stay alive. Verse 20 describes their bleak situation. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Have you been there? I suspect many have. Well, who's the us? Well, Luke's later writing this, of course. He's on board. Paul, we know he's there as well. Verse 37 later tells us there were 276 us's, or people, if you will, on board. Now, imagine the scene for a moment. What kind of chaos do you think was going on? Everybody thought this was the end. Well, not exactly everybody. Paul speaks. He gets a little "I told you so" in verse 21, I think, here, that they should have listened to him in the first place. He then moves on. He follows it up with a great encouragement in the next couple of verses. "I urge you to take heart," he says, "for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now, they hadn't believed him before. Would they go with Paul on his advice now? And consider this. Paul has two attendants with him, two other believers, Luke and Aristarchus, we are told, given his name in verse 2. Now, most, if not all, of the other 273 on board were pagans, were non-believers. And they weren't going to die. They were not going to die because God still had work for Paul to do. Because Paul was needed by God, if you will, to testify in Rome and also write a couple more inspired New Testament letters. They live. Because Paul needed to live. Which prompted one commentator to add, "The world has no understanding of what it owes to the presence among them of righteous men and women." Now, at first, listening to that, that might sound vain. But it isn't. That's not vain at all. That is the truth. The storm continues to rage and grows to 14 days, 2 weeks at sea in a storm and threatening everyone's life. It is now midnight. Experienced sailors that they were suspect they're nearing land. Perhaps they heard the crashing of the surf. They find the water 120 feet deep. A few minutes later, they find it 90 feet deep. It was in the middle of the night. They could not see. They fear rocks. Verse 29 tells us they let down four anchors, hoping just to hold course until dawn. Some of the sailors see an opportunity to escape on their own. Under the guise of putting out more anchors from the bow, they put out that smaller boat they had previously had taken on board. They put it back out. Paul sees through their ruse, though, and informs the centurion, hey, if they don't stay on board, they're going to lose their life. By this time, the centurion and the soldiers believe Paul. They vacate their ill-advised plan. Paul encourages everyone to have something to eat. He may have known they were all going for a swim soon. They needed the energy. Morning arrives. They see an island. They see a bay. They see a beach. They go for it, cutting lines to the anchors, hoisting a sail to take them that direction. They don't see the submerged reef. However, they ram it, become stuck. The bow is embedded. The stern was being torn apart by the surf, we're told. Paul now was not the only prisoner on board. There were others, perhaps many, many others. The soldiers were responsible for them. If they got away, they would be held responsible. And so they decide, well, let's kill them. Let's not permit them even to get away or give them the opportunity. But Julius the centurion began to see there was more to Paul than he might have first realized. Maybe there was something about his God that he speaks about. Maybe there was something about this man's faith. In order to save Paul, he orders against the killings. Instead, as everyone to swim and kick for shore. And verse 44 ends the narrative this way, sort of like a nice story, if you will. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Some application. Don't sail in the Mediterranean in the fall. How's that? We could do better than that. What a journey. What an adventure. Who says following Jesus is commonplace or boring? It is not. Who says following Jesus is an easy, smooth path? It is not. The easy, smooth path part is not difficult to silence from scriptures. It just isn't. Yet so many of us followers of Jesus expect such a path. One that is flat, a level journey with lots of road signs, lots of rest stops, lots of free coffee. Now, which follower of God in the Bible had an easy go of it? Which follower of God? You cannot come up with an example. You cannot. And if you think that you have found one, I'm going to tell you we just don't have enough information in the Bible about his or her life. Go through the characters in the Old Testament in your mind. Think back to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We looked at their journeys not long ago when we were in Genesis. All of them had a difficult road, and for extended periods of time. Think back to Moses, wilderness, Joshua, war. It's the same thing. Think back to the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Hosea, and the rest. If you spend any time with these men in the scriptures, theirs was no smooth ride. Think back to the kings, even the best and most notable one, King David, running from Saul a good chunk of time, running from his own kid. I cannot think of an Old Testament character that had an easy life. They were blessed. They talked with God. God talked with them. They certainly enjoyed his favor. There is absolutely no arguing that. But their path was not easy. They were not immune to the difficulties of life. In fact, their lives, I would argue, and you've heard me say this before, were more difficult, I believe, because they belonged to God. Why? Well, they're fallen people in a fallen world. As targets of Satan. Why would their journey be flat, straight, easy? Besides that, God wants to make sure that his people, us, do not grow too attached to our temporary deployment, if you will, down here. In addition, many of the lessons he has for us demands bumps in the road, hills to climb. The New Testament, it's the same way. Goodness gracious, was Jesus' life easy? Were the disciples' lives easy? I remind you that Jesus was crucified and all the disciples save one were martyred. Now the Apostle Paul's life has been before us for several Lord's days as we have made our way through the book of Acts. He certainly wasn't on a speaking and banqueting tour where he was picking up keys to the city for his missionary and apologetic work and service. Many times he was ran out of town. We know that. Here's 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. By the way, Acts 27 comes after he wrote this. Four times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is not hyperbole. This is a description of this man's life. And it all ends for him about 4 years from now, by the way. Beheaded. There you go. There's the easy Christian life. Can we get off that notion? Can we get off that notion that the Christian life is an easy one? Please. It certainly isn't boring either. I think our younger members can sometimes get duped into thinking this way. That to live for Jesus is to miss out on all kinds of great times and experiences. What, throwing up? More? In jail? More? Heartache and memories that we take with us for the rest of our life that we wish we could flush but find it difficult to do so? Gee, that's a lot of fun. Where does this thinking come from? Well, sin has a great agent, a great image consultant, a great public relations firm propping it up. Here is what much of the world thinks of sin, and too many young Christians do as well, that sin is perceived as fun. And to be honest, it is. It is fun, initially. In fact, that's its strategy. Proverbs 7 provides a good visual of what I'm talking about. There, sin is portrayed as an adulteress. With persuasive words, she led him, a young man, astray. She seduced. This is sin. With her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many of the victims she has brought down. Her slain are mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death, says the proverb. That sounds like fun. Well, the first part is the seduction, the act, I suppose, but the consequences are not. And sin knows this, and it's why its whole play is based upon deception. Sin is a chocolate-covered onion. How's that for a visual? It looks good. First bite. Tastes good. But it's all downhill from there. Sin has to deceive, because when you see it for what it is, it really makes no sense to play with it. So it must hide itself. It must veil itself. It must get all dressed up. It must put on a mask. It has a beautiful face, but it is leprosy and it is death with long lashes and bright lipstick. That's what it is. So those are the two things the Christian life is not. It's not easy. It's not boring. Oh, let's say something about what it is. The Christian life is a great adventure. It really is. There's nothing like it. Take the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, for instance. Way back in Acts 21, Jesus told Paul he would testify of him in Rome. That was 2 years previous to this. 2 years ago, that promise came. A prison cell, angry Jews, corrupt Roman officials said otherwise, doing everything they could to silence Paul's testimony and his missionary work. Finally, he's assigned a soldier. to take him to Rome. But what a journey it ends up being. The journey begins by taking the long way round, basically hugging the shoreline, wrapping around toward Europe. And then a storm comes along and pushes them out to sea. What's going on through Paul's mind at this time? Now, we're given some clues in the text. Here's the first. Everyone was petrified. Paul doesn't seem to be. Why? Well, first, he knew God was with him. He had God's previous promise that he would testify to the gospel in Rome. And in verses 23 through 25, God assures him that his life and all others would be spared. And because we, you, me, have Jesus' promise that I'm with you always, Christians live life with that pledge, that God is with us all the time. Second, Paul knew he belonged to God, saying this to all on the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. Verse 23. Remember some of the images found in Scripture that speaks of our belonging to him. We, Christians, the church, are called the bride of Christ. Consider that language. We, Christians, are called sons and daughters of God. Consider that kind of relationship. We, Christians, are called sheep belonging to Jesus, the great shepherd. These are three very strong images, strongly portraying how much we belong to God. Are the storms of life going to separate us from this kind of bond? No. Absolutely not. Third, Paul knew he was in the Lord's service, that he was on assignment, if you will. Back in verse 23, saying again, angel of the God to whom I belong and in whom I worship. That word worship also means service or to serve. He knew God was going to preserve him, having already told him he still had work left to do. Now, we don't know when our last assignment comes. We certainly don't know when our assignments are through. But we can rest that if God has work for us, he will keep us alive to do it. When the assignments are done, time to go home. Fourth and lastly, Paul trusted God in all circumstances. In verse 25, saying, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, current circumstances were not good at all. It had been 2 weeks of a storm. But he trusted God would move and work in the right way and in the right time. When you know these four truths, when you know them, God is with me. I belong to God. I am in God's service. And I trust God in all circumstances. You are ready, my friend. You are ready for the great adventure that life is. The greatest of all adventures of following Jesus. So saddle up your horses, church. We've got a trail to blaze through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. Oh, we'll travel over mountains so high. We'll go through valleys below. Still through it all, we'll find that this is the greatest journey that the human heart will ever see, will ever know. The love of God will take us far. Beyond my wildest dreams, yeah, I will saddle up your horses. Come on, get ready to ride. What a great adventure. A great adventure it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Saddle up, my friend. Saddle up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that false notions of what it means to belong to you would be cleansed from us. That it's supposed to be an easy ride. That it's some way, somehow, just boring. Certainly is none of those things. Father, we pray that these truths that, Lord willing, we've been reminded of this morning, that we belong to you, that we serve you, that you're with us all the time and through all circumstances. As a result, there can be peace in the face of a 2-week storm or a 2-year time in a prison cell. Father, or all the other things that are a part of our life here, right now. Father, take us and continue to take us on this great adventure of following you. And may we never question, really, what you're doing. You're doing the most perfect job that in the end, at some point in time, perhaps not till heaven, we all will look back and see how amazing and perfect it was, despite all the difficulty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.